Well, welcome everyone to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio, based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in the Tulsa area every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time since the Catholic Reason is now aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So, if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining us. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab. For today's episode, we're going to examine a few biblical arguments that some Christians give in support of the famous doctrine known as the rapture, or to be more precise, the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, which is the most common view. This pre-tribulation rapture doctrine originated and was developed in the early to mid-1800s by one named John Nelson Darby, an early leader of a fundamentalist movement that became known as dispensationalism. The idea behind the pre-tribulation rapture view is that prior to the final trial initiated by the Antichrist, Jesus will come in secret and snatch from the earth all believers, real believers in Jesus, leaving unbelievers behind to experience, hence the common phrase associated with this pre-tribulation view, left behind. These unbelievers will be left behind to experience the tribulation wrought by the Antichrist, a time where such unbelievers would have an opportunity or a chance to repent. This view was made popular by Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, co-authored by fundamentalist Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. The rapture's view also involves a corollary belief, the belief that Christ will eventually defeat the Antichrist and subsequently reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. And after this millennial reign, Satan is unleashed from the pit of hell to wreak havoc on earth, only to be thrown into the lake of fire by Christ, after which the new heavens and the new earth are established, as the book of Revelation speaks of. Now, there are three major biblical passages that the rapturists appeal to for support of their belief. The first of which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which speaks of Christians being, quote-unquote, caught up in the air with Jesus at his coming. And in the Latin version of the text, the Latin word there, raptor, literally means to caught up, be caught up in the air. So the word rapture at least comes from the Latin version of the scriptures, the Latin translation. Matthew 24, 37 through 41 is another text that's appealed to in support of this view. There you have Jesus speaking of one person being taken when he comes in judgment and the other being left behind. And of course, this is the key text that's often appealed to. This is the key text from which the idea of some being left behind at the rapture is taken. Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 4 is the third biblical passage, and that speaks of Christ reigning with the saints for 1,000 years. So it's that passage that Protestants will appeal to for biblical justification of this corollary belief of the literal millennial reign of Christ. Now, our Catholic claim in this episode is that these passages do not teach the pre-tribulation view of the rapture and the corresponding literal millennial reign of Christ. So let's look at the reasons why we say these passages do not support the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. And we're going to start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. And in order to establish our target and the data with which we have to work, I'm going to read the whole entire passage. So if you're listening, please bear with me here. St. Paul writes this, starting in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, Protestants who adopt and embrace this pre-tribulation view of the rapture and appeal to this passage in support of that view argue that Paul can't be talking about the second coming here. That's to say, the second coming at the end of time, because, number one, Jesus only comes partway down and then goes back up, so it's claimed. And secondly, there's no judgment of the nations being mentioned here, like we see in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and the book of Revelation in Revelation 20. The idea here is that, hey, listen, if this were the second coming at the end of time, you would have the mention of the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goat, but you don't have that here, and so this is not talking about the judgment of the nations at the end of time, and therefore not the second coming at the end of time. And so the conclusion must be referring to the rapture, this secret coming of our Lord to snatch true believers from the earth prior to the tribulation started by the Antichrist, leaving behind the unbelievers, giving them this chance to repent. So how might we respond to this interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17? Well, my first response, or my first reason as to why this passage does not support the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, is that this sort of interpretation misreads the text as a partial coming from and return back to heaven. This is an assumption read into the text, and it's not there in the text. And one reason to think this is that there's no evidence that Jesus ever returns. That's simply not in the passage. Verse 15 reads that the Lord will, quote-unquote, descend from heaven with a cry of command. But nowhere does Paul actually say that Jesus returns to heaven. That's something that is assumed in this interpretation of the text. And so, according to the text itself, the descent is definitive, and there is no evidence that it's not. So, given that Paul only says Jesus descends from heaven without any evidence that he returns, we can conclude this is a definitive descent. So, we might construct the argument this way. Premise one, if this coming of Jesus were the rapture, well, then it wouldn't be a definitive descent. But this coming of Jesus is definitive, so premise two would state, and so therefore our conclusion, this coming of Jesus isn't the rapture. Now, here's another way we could structure the argument and be a little bit more modest, perhaps, in our claims. Premise one, if this text were to be used as a proof text for the rapture, then it would need to specify that this is a partial coming, partial coming down and then going back, not a definitive coming. Premise two, the text doesn't specify that it's a partial coming, and so therefore we can conclude at least that this text cannot be used as a proof text for the rapture. Now, I say that's a bit more modest claim because that, of course, allows that there might be some other texts that a Protestant could appeal to in support of the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, just not this text. And so all this argument would show is that this text cannot be used to support the pre-tribulation view of the rapture and thereby undermine the Catholic view, because the Catholic Church rejects this view of the end times. Okay, now a question arises. Well, what are we to make of Paul's description that the saints who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? If that's not referring to the rapture, what does it refer to? What does it mean? Well, a possible interpretation is that Paul is describing how Christians will meet the Lord in the air to escort him in a way that's analogous to the ancient custom of citizens ushering in important visitors. It was common for citizens to meet an illustrious person, such as a dignitary or a victorious military leader, and his whole entourage outside the walls of their city and accompany the victorious leader or the dignitary back into the city. And this is a way for people to honor the visitor and take part in the celebration of the visitor's coming. We see this done in Acts chapter 28, verses 14 through 15. There's an example of this where the Christian brethren at Rome, they go out of the city to meet Paul as he approaches the city, and they escort him in. Here's what Luke records. And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. So as Luke, the companion of Paul, they're coming to Rome, the brethren, the Christian brethren in Rome, come out of the city to meet them. The implication being is that they're going to escort them back into the city. We also see this in Matthew 21, 1 through 17, the whole passage of Palm Sunday, of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. What do we read about? The crowds go out to meet Jesus on Palm Sunday and usher him into Jerusalem. And so for Paul, those who are alive at the second coming will do for our blessed Lord what the ancients did for their dignitaries and what the Jews did for Jesus on Palm Sunday. They will be caught up in the air to meet the approaching King Jesus and escort him as he descends from heaven with the cry of command, as Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. All Paul says is that Jesus descends, and that's it. He doesn't say anything about Jesus going back up to heaven. And towards the end of our last segment, we began to answer the question, well, what does being caught up in the air mean? And the answer is that a plausible explanation of that is that those who are alive and even those who rise from the dead will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and escort him to earth, as the Jews went out of the city to escort Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as the Christian brethren came out of the city of Rome to escort Paul and Luke into the city, as we still do today. When a dignitary comes into a city, we go out to the airport and we escort the dignitary back into our city. Common practice then, common practice today. And that serves to be a plausible explanation of what Paul means when he talks about we who are alive shall be caught up with the Lord in the air. Now, a second reason why we should not think 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 is biblical support of the pre-tribulation view of the rapture is that the details of the passage reveal that Paul is talking about the final coming of Jesus at the end of time. And I have here three details that we can give in order to show that Paul's talking about the final coming at the end of time, and thus not some partial coming prior to the tribulation of the Antichrist. The first detail is found in verse 16, where Paul says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice there is a connection between this coming of Jesus that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, and the resurrection of the dead. This reveals to us that Paul is talking about the end times. Why? Because Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 that the end, that is the final coming of Christ at the end of time, happens in tandem with the resurrection of the dead. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." So the destruction of every authority, rule, and power refers to the destruction of evil and Satan and his demonic forces. And at that time, after that destruction, comes the end, as Paul says, which is in tandem with, according to Paul here, the resurrection of the dead. So here's my line of thinking. Since Paul viewed the resurrection of the dead as occurring in tandem with the end of time, and he speaks of the resurrection of the dead in tandem with Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, the passage that we're considering in today's episode, Well, then it follows that Christ's coming in those verses in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 is his coming at the end of time and not the beginning of a pre-tribulation rapture. So again, the connection that Paul makes between this coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 and the resurrection of the dead leads us to the conclusion, gives us evidence for Paul viewing this coming of our Lord to be the final coming of our Lord at the end of time. So that's the first detail. Now, the second detail that leads us to the same conclusion is that Paul speaks of the quote-unquote coming of the Lord. Of course, the question is, well, how does this detail reveal to us that this is a coming at the end of time? Because wouldn't you be begging the question by saying this coming of the Lord is at the end without further evidence? Yeah, I would be, but here's the further evidence. The reason why this detail, the quote-unquote coming of the Lord, clues us in to this being the final coming of Christ at the end of time is because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul says that the Antichrist in his reign of evil must precede, quote, the coming of the Lord, close quote. Here's what he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord, okay, so this is the same St. Paul, right, who writes 1 Thessalonians 4. Here, he's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's writing about the coming of the Lord. So automatically, we should begin to think that there's a connection between the two. So at the coming of the Lord that he's writing about here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. Ah, and yet another detail. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about meeting the Lord in the air. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, same phraseology, and assembling to meet him. So automatically, you would begin to think that we need to read the two in light of each other. So he goes on, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Pause right there. Notice Paul says, what must come before this coming of the Lord where we assemble to meet him? The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. He goes on, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then he goes on to talk about, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And he begins to talk about the mystery of lawlessness already at work, and how the Lord Jesus will slay this man of perdition, the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Okay, so it's clear that Paul is connecting the coming of our Lord here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, because he not only speaks of the coming of the Lord, but he speaks in both places of us assembling to meet our Lord at this coming of the Lord. And so in light of that connection, we should read the two in light of each other. So here's my argument. Premise one, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, the coming of the Lord at which we assemble to meet our Lord must be preceded by the Antichrist and his reign of evil. Premise two, the coming of the Lord at which we assemble to meet him, and that which must be preceded by the Antichrist, is Jesus' coming at the end of time. Premise 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 speaks of the coming of the Lord at which we assemble to meet him. So our first conclusion is that the coming of the Lord that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 is the coming of the Lord spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. And so therefore, conclusion 2, the coming of the Lord spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, is the coming of the Lord that must be preceded by the Antichrist. And so therefore, our final conclusion, the coming of the Lord spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, must be Jesus coming at the end of time. And so the bottom line here is that when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, in light of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that would be verses 1 through 8, it becomes clear that the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the coming of Jesus at the end of time, that comes after the Antichrist, not before the Antichrist, which is what the pre-tribulation rapture view teaches or entails. Okay, so now we come to detail number 3 as to why we should not interpret 1 Thessalonians 2, 15-17 as a biblical support or a reference to the pre-tribulation rapture. And the detail, this third detail is found in verse 16, where Paul says, "The Lord will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now this reveals the end times, that this coming is at the end of time, the final coming, because Paul speaks of the same trumpet when he describes the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. So remember, our first detail was connecting this coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the resurrection of the dead, which according to 1 Corinthians 15 happens at the end of time. Now we have the sound of the trumpet connecting the two events, the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. So check out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. He writes this, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all asleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality." Notice the connection between the trumpet and the resurrection, which happens at the end of time. Since in Paul's mind, the trumpet that is associated with the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and he speaks of it when describing the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17, well, then we can conclude that the coming of the Lord that Paul writes of in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17 is the final coming at the end of time. And so in light of those three details, my friends, we can conclude that 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17 is not a reference to the rapture, at least the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. Okay, so now, finally, before we move on to our next passage, we're going to give our third reason why we should not interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17 as a proof text for the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. And that is, it's not a secret coming, right? The rapture is often portrayed as a secret coming of Jesus, right? Where it's not, no one will know about it until we see people no longer there, right? And you have the whole imaginative construct of people driving in cars and then they're snatched and the car is wrecking, etc. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17, Paul describes Christ's coming with the sound of the trumpet of God. So there's nothing secret about descending with the sound of a trumpet. And so therefore, we can conclude that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-17, it's not talking about the rapture. So either you say this is not the rapture, or you just get rid of the secret aspect of the rapture. But as I understand it, that's kind of essential and part and parcel of the pre-tribulation rapturist view. Okay, so that completes our analysis of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15-17. Let's now move to the second biblical passage that many Protestants appeal to as biblical justification for this view of the rapture, and that's Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 40. And again, I'm going to read the whole passage so that we kind of know what we're talking about here. And for many of you listening, this will probably sound quite familiar if anybody has had any discussions with a pre-tribulation rapturist. So here's what Jesus says, "As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One is taken and one is left," or left behind. There you have the common phraseology of the Left Behind series. "Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming." Now, the pre-tribulation rapture view states that Christ will come and snatch from the earth righteous believers, and as we've said already, leave behind unbelievers to experience the final push of evil. Here, Jesus reveals that when he comes, one is taken and one is left behind. And so it would seem that this text couldn't be any clearer, right? This is biblical, clear biblical support for the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. Well, it's important to point out that this text or this interpretation of the text has influenced many Christians, including Catholics. If you were to ask the majority of Christians that have some awareness of the rapture, do you want to be left behind? They would immediately respond, yeah. The reason being that they don't want to be numbered among, they want to be numbered among the righteous who are taken and not among the wicked who are left behind. The assumption being that those who are left behind are the wicked. And I'm telling you, many Catholics have adopted this interpretation of the text. Well, the Catholic claim here is that you want to be left behind. You do not want to be taken away. Why? Because, so I will argue here, it's the wicked who are taken away and the righteous who are left behind to experience the new heaven and the new earth. And there are four pieces of supporting evidence for this claim. Supporting evidence number one, Jesus compares his coming to the days of Noah. Note that Jesus compares his coming to the days of Noah. That's what we read in the text, right? Well, think about it, friends. Who was swept away or taken away in the flood? It was the wicked. Noah and his family, the righteous ones, they were the ones left behind on the earth to experience a new creation once the flood waters subsided. As smelly as the ark probably was, I assume you listening would want to be left behind on the ark and not swept away with the wicked in the flood waters. Now, someone might counter and say, but couldn't we interpret the text the other way just as easily? The wicked were left behind to be destroyed by the flood, and Noah and his family were swept away. On this reading, the wicked would be the ones left behind, and the righteous would be the ones who are taken away. Now, this counter reading of the text leads us to our second piece of supporting evidence that you want to be left behind because the righteous are left behind, the wicked are the ones being taken away. And that is, Matthew explicitly identifies the ones taken away in the flood as the wicked. Check it out in verses 38 through 39, Matthew says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away." So the concept or the idea of being taken away, Matthew explicitly identifies as the wicked. Since the wicked were the ones taken away in the flood, it's the wicked that will be taken away at Jesus' coming. Because Jesus clearly compares his coming to, quote unquote, the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, Matthew says, the wicked are swept or taken away, and the righteous are left behind. So at the coming of Jesus, it's the wicked that are taken away, and the righteous are left behind. To experience what? Well, as Noah and his family were left behind to experience the new heaven and the new earth, so too the righteous at the coming of our Lord will be left behind to experience the new heaven and the new earth. Here's our third piece of supporting evidence. Check this out. The subsequent parable of the wicked servant involves the wicked being taken away. There in Matthew chapter 24, same chapter, verses 45 through 51. Here's what our Lord says. "If that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth." Here, we have a parable about Jesus' coming, like when he's talking about the days of Noah. And it's the wicked here in this subsequent parable that are taken away. Jesus' comparison of his coming to the days of Noah immediately precedes this parable. And Jesus says some will be taken away. Now, it doesn't make sense that Matthew would put these two parables together if Jesus meant to mix the reference of those being taken away, the righteous in one, the coming compared to the days of Noah, and the wicked in the other, his coming compared to the master finding his servant being unfaithful. So given this context, it's more reasonable to interpret the ones being taken away from the field at his coming as a reference to the wicked. So again, in light of the subsequent parable, you have the coming of our Lord compared to the days of Noah, and the coming of our Lord compared to the servant, the master who finds his unfaithful servant. And in both parables, both teachings, you have the idea of someone being taken away. Clearly, in the parable of the master finding his unfaithful servant, he is taken away. The wicked is taken away. And so therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that the ones being taken away from the field or grinding at the mill are the wicked, like the wicked master, like the wicked unfaithful servant who's cast out by the master. Okay, now there's one more piece of supporting evidence that this text of Matthew 24, 37 through 40 does not support the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, but rather that the righteous are the ones left behind and the wicked are taken away. But I'm coming up on a break here, so I'll just say it here. The piece of supporting evidence is Luke's version actually reveals the wicked are the ones taken away. Luke gives us some further details that solidifies and supports our claim here. Now, the fourth piece of evidence is that Luke's version reveals that the wicked are the ones taken away. So far, our evidence has been restricted to Matthew's gospel, right? Matthew 24, 37 through 40. But when we look at Luke's version of this same teaching in Luke 17, 26 through 37, we find that there's more information, right? There's a little bit of extra information about the ones being taken and another being left behind. The only difference between Matthew and Luke's version is that where Matthew talks about two in the field, Luke speaks of two in bed. That's the only difference there. And some added information, as we'll see in a moment. Now, after Jesus tells the apostles, again, according to Luke's version of this teaching, after Jesus tells the apostles that some will be taken away, Luke records the apostles asking Jesus, "Where, Lord?" Clearly, this question is directed to where the people are being taken, since the apostles already know where they're left behind, namely in the bed, in Luke's version there in verse 34, and grinding at the mill there in Luke 17, verse 35. And in response to this question, Jesus says, "Where the body is, there the eagles," or as some translations have it, "vultures, will be gathered," there in verse 37. Now, if the rapture's view were correct, well, then the place where these individuals are taken, remember, the apostles ask, where are they being taken? That's what the question is directed to, because they know where they're being left behind. So if the rapture's view were correct, well, then the place where these individuals are taken would have to be heaven. But Jesus' response doesn't quite match up. The Greek word for eagles here in Luke's gospel is aitoi, plural for aitos. It generally refers to a large carrion-eating bird, like an eagle or a vulture. Now, sometimes it's used in the sense simply to refer to a bird without any focus on the decaying flesh-eating activity, as evidenced in Revelation 4:7, where it speaks of one of the four living creatures as a quote-unquote eagle. The same Greek word, aitos, is used there. Here in Luke chapter 17, verse, 37, the emphasis seems to be on the flesh-eating aspect of the bird. The New American Bible translation concurs as it translates aitoi as vultures. So notice that Jesus says, where the body is, there will the aitoi gather. If Jesus were simply referring to a bird as such, well then, why emphasize the body? Why draw that our attention to that? It appears that what Jesus is saying is that the place where these individuals are taken is a place where decaying flesh is picked by flesh-eating birds. That's the imagery that Jesus conjures in the imagination of his apostles when they're asked, "Hey, Lord, where are these people being taken?" They're being taken to a place where their flesh is going to be picked off by flesh-eating birds. Friends, that doesn't sound like heaven. So rather than the righteous being taken away and the wicked being left behind, which is what the pre-tribulation rapture's view entails, it's actually the opposite. The righteous are left behind, and the wicked are taken away. The wicked are taken away to experience torment, as indicated by the imagery that Jesus portrays of the body being picked apart by flesh-eating birds. The righteous, they stay behind to experience what? To experience the new heaven and the new earth, like Noah and his family. So, next time you get asked the question, do you want to be left behind? Get ready for a look of confusion when you answer yes How about you? Okay, so finally, in the last few minutes that we have in today's episode, we come to Revelation 23 through 4. And there we read how the angel threw the devil into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. They came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, some Christians believe this text refers to a literal 1,000-year reign after the Antichrist and before the final unleashing of Satan from the pit, particularly the pre-tribulation rapturists. The Catholic claim is that this is not a literal 1,000-year reign. In 1944, during the reign of Pope Pius XII, the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office was asked whether it could be safely taught that Christ would come visibly to rule over this world before the final judgment at the end of time. And of course, Pope Pius XII and the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office, what we now know as the Dicastery of the Doctrine of the Faith for the Doctrine of the Faith, or previously known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, responded no. This, what is called millenarianism, this idea of a literal 1,000-year reign before the final coming where Christ reigns on earth, this is the labels given to it as mitigated millenarianism. Pope Pius XII rejected it. All right, so then the question becomes, well, why isn't the 1,000 years, why isn't a literal 1,000-year reign a good interpretation? And here are a few answers that we can give to that question. Number one, there's good reason to interpret the 1,000 years as symbolic rather than literal. So just take for starters, the number 1,000 is often used in the Bible as a stock number indicating a large amount of time or a long period of time, and it's not meant to be taken literally. So we see this in Psalm 50, verse 10, we're told that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. 1 Chronicles 16:15 reads, he's mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Doesn't mean after 1,000 generations, he's no longer mindful, right? 2 Peter 3:8, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That's just a general time frame. It's a long period of time, not specifying a literal 1,000 years. So that would be one reason to interpret the 1,000 years as symbolic. We have biblical precedent for that. Secondly, the context of Revelation chapter 20 itself suggests a symbolic interpretation. Why? Well, Satan is bound with a chain there in verse 2 of Revelation 20. How can a chain literally hold a non-physical spirit? Satan will be thrown into a pit and kept there for 1,000 years. Once again, how can pure spirit be bound to a physical pit? What sort of seal would be required to keep a purely spiritual being in a single spatial location? If the details that make up the context of the 1,000 years are highly symbolic, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that the 1,000 years is symbolic as well. A second answer here is that the contextual details of the passage suggest that the 1,000 years overlaps with the ministry of Jesus and the church age. So Jesus speaks of binding Satan in Matthew 12:29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So that's at the time of Jesus' ministry, establishing the kingdom of God here on earth. And he's speaking of binding Satan. That would map on with what Revelation chapter 20 is saying. Secondly, Jesus and his disciples exorcised demons, implying a binding of Satan. That would map on with what Revelation 20 says and speaks of about the binding of Satan. There's even a fuller binding of Satan with the spread of the gospel within the church age, restricting Satan's power to deceive. And Paul hints at this in Acts 17:30 when he speaks of the times of ignorance that God overlooked, which for Paul was the time prior to the advent of Christ. And the times of ignorance, Paul says, are no more because the gospel is preached. So Satan is restrained in his power to deceive, and this fits John's description of how Satan is thrown into the pit in Revelation 23, that he should deceive the nations no more. He's thrown into the pit that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. So that detail maps on with the binding of Satan during the ministry of Christ and the apostles in the church age, where he can no longer deceive. Finally, the fourth contextual detail here is that the priests shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says. Well, that maps on with Christians being priests within the church age. Revelation 5:10, when the 24 elders sing a new song, worthy is the Lamb, right? They're offering up the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, which speaks of a kingdom and priests to our God, referring to the Christians on earth. And of course, St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, speaks of the Christians, the new Israel of God, as a royal priesthood. And so in light of those contextual details in Revelation chapter 20, all of which map on with the Christian church at the time of Jesus that he's establishing, the apostolic age and the church age, therefore concluding that the 1,000-year reign of Christ would refer to the church age. So the Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 4, does not provide biblical support for the literal 1,000 reign. Well, my friends, that does it for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. The Catholic claim is that the Bible doesn't teach the pre-tribulation view of the rapture and its correlated belief of a literal millennial reign of Christ before the final coming. And as we've seen in today's episode, we have good reason for this claim. So thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can access the archive episodes at my website, CarloBrusor.com, under the audio tab. I invite you to join me again next week, my friends, for The Catholic Reason, as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.